Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And could I pause there long enough to say that this has been Paul's aim now for the opening chapters, the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle are devoted to coming to this conclusion, all the world guilty before God. Jews, Gentiles, those who had the word, those who did not, guilty, all of them, before God. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last verse from chapter 3, verse 31, where Paul asks and then answers this question, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. One of the charges that was brought against the Apostle Paul, and indeed you could argue this is the same charge that was brought against Martin Luther, the same charge that's brought against anyone, I suppose, that preaches the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. The charge that was brought against Paul was that the gospel he was preaching nullified the law of God. Verse 8 in this chapter brings a very clear picture of how Paul was being viewed by the Jews. He was being slandered, as we be slanderously reported, the verse says. And that phrase, slanderously reported, is a single word in the Greek which comes from the same root word for blasphemy. Basically, the Jews were charging Paul with blasphemy. And if, in fact, Paul was preaching a gospel that could somehow nullify or make void the law, that charge would be a valid charge, that Paul was blaspheming God, or the reformers were blaspheming God, or modern day preachers of the gospel of grace are blaspheming God. It is, you see, a blasphemous notion to suggest that the law of God can be rendered void. The moral law of God, you see, springs from the character of God. And the character of God is unchangeable. If God was holy, then he is holy still. If God was just or righteous, then he is just and righteous still. These are attributes of God that have been and will forever be characteristic of God. And the laws of God that reflect his character could never be rendered void unless somehow the character of God would change. Which, of course, it does not. And yet this was the charge being brought against Paul, that he made void the law of God. And when you think about it, it's not terribly difficult to figure out the rationale behind that charge. You're making salvation too easy and too free, Paul. You're saying that a man may be justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You're saying that a man may continue to be evil and yet good will come to him. You're saying that a man may continue in sin and that grace will still abound. You're saying that a man can get saved and then live however he wants to live. I can remember reading some years ago a sermon from Romans chapter 6 by Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he made the interesting observation that if you presented the gospel plainly and clearly, then based on the example of Paul in Romans, you will initially create the notion that a man can get saved and then go on living in sin. If you haven't created that initial impression, then Lloyd-Jones would wonder whether or not you've correctly presented the gospel. The notion, however, that the gospel makes void the law of God is altogether wrong. And so Paul writes in the words of our text, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. And in chapter 6, 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And in chapter 6 and verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." You want to do an interesting study sometime, just take that phrase, "God forbid," and trace it through Romans. I think you'll see it occurs no less than 10 times. Not only is such a notion contrary to the character of God and therefore contrary to the gospel of Christ, but in fact the very opposite of what Paul's detractors said was true. And so we read in our text, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Paul's not content just to let it go and say, "No, we're not doing that." He flips the whole matter completely around. Not only are we not making the law void, we are establishing the law. You get the force of that statement? Paul is saying that not only is the notion ridiculous that the gospel makes void the law through faith, but the very opposite of what the antagonists of the gospel supposed was the case, we establish the law. Now, when you isolate that statement, verse 31, "we establish the law," it poses a challenge to the people of God. We who have been breakers of the law, we who at our best fail to measure up to the law, we who could never merit anything by the law, now somehow the task is committed to us of establishing the law. Which means then, very simply, we must establish the law. We must establish the law. And I would like you to think with me then for a few moments this morning on how we rise to that task of establishing the law. Consider with me, first of all, that we establish the law, one, by respecting the authority of the law. That's got to be the first step. We've got to respect its authority. The gospel of free grace was never meant to nullify the moral law of God. The gospel, rather, serves the purpose of declaring God's righteousness. Note how this is emphasized in the words of verses 24 through 26 in chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Those words are very important because they are laying the foundation. They are giving us the grounds upon which the gospel is established, which is the ground of justice being satisfied by Christ. Okay, so I stop here just long enough to note that justification is clearly revealed here as being by grace through faith. But then Paul goes on to state the purpose that this gracious salvation serves. Note what he says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Oh, that is so important to recognize. It is so important for every Christian to grasp that, the purpose of the gospel. You notice he does not say, does he, that the purpose of the gospel is to declare his love. The purpose of the gospel is to declare his grace or his mercy. Those are all to be found in the gospel, to be sure. I wouldn't deny any of them. But here is even a more basic purpose that the gospel serves, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And Paul wants his readers so very much to grasp that truth that he goes through the process of repeating himself. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Simply put, the gospel declares God's righteousness. That's basically the theme of this epistle to the Romans. Some of you may recall a little while back when I did our Zoom Sunday school, we took that word righteousness and we traced it through Romans. I tried to do that on the screen. That didn't work so well, but I read to you a number of the references and I pointed out that the word righteousness is found over and over and over and over again throughout this epistle to Romans, which leads some to say, some analysts, some commentators to say that the theme of Romans is indeed the righteousness of God. So we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is generally regarded as being the thesis statement to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Therein, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So at once you're able to pick up on the flavor, if you will, of what Paul is doing in this epistle. So the gospel of free grace reveals God's righteousness, and Christ becoming a propitiation for our sins declares God's righteousness. Righteousness is found in the law of God. Without such a law, we have no means for declaring anything to be righteous. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul writes in chapter 7 and verse 12, and a few verses later in chapter 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual. If we would establish the law, therefore, we must set our seal, so to speak, to the truth concerning the nature of the law. It's holy and just and good and spiritual. And if that be the case with the law of God, then it certainly follows that professing Christians who think they can simply dismiss the law of God, such Christians are not holy or just or good or spiritual. We do recognize, of course, that when we're dealing with the law of God, we're dealing with something that's very powerful and authoritative. The law has the power to condemn us. The law is what reveals our transgressions. The law of God is what sets the bar above us in such a way that we are unable to rise to its standards. And let me pause there just long enough to point out that that also was a point of dispute and debate at the time of the Reformation. Are we able to keep the law? Rome said yes. Protestants said no. The view of Rome was that we can contribute to our own acceptance by virtue of our obedience, with divine help, of course, to the law. Now, in our unfallen condition, we had the capability of keeping the law, but we're a fallen race, and we no longer have that capability. But the loss of our capability has in no way rendered null and void our responsibility to keep the law of God. So there is a sense in which we desire, we have a longing for deliverance from the law. We feel the dread of its condemning power, and we feel our helplessness before its demands. We must be careful, however, that we don't abuse the gospel of Christ on account of this sense of dread and helplessness, the fact that we are condemned by the law and can never be saved by obedience to the law, and the fact that we feel the dread of the law because of our helplessness before it does not alter the truth that the law is nevertheless holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And to the degree that a professing Christian thinks that the gospel enables him to simply dismiss the law of God, to that same degree, that Christian will fail in his task of establishing the law of God. This was the criticism that was being brought against Paul by the Jews. You're paving the way, Paul, of enabling men and women to dismiss the law of God. You're making the way for people to live without any reference to the law. They can sin all they want because salvation is free. That's just not right, Paul. Or, come forward in history, that's not right, Martin Luther. And unfortunately, there are those that would abuse the gospel in such a way as to make that criticism valid. I can remember, we're coming into a presidential election here soon. I can remember this would be a couple of presidential elections ago, how all the conservative pundits were calling attention to the association between Barack Obama and the man who was a co-founder of what was called the Weather Underground. You remember the name Bill Ayers? Bill Ayers was tried for his role in bombing government buildings, but was acquitted because of what were deemed to be illegal methods used by the FBI to gather evidence against him. Upon his acquittal, Ayers is reported to have said, this is his confession now, that he was guilty as hell, yet free as a bird. Isn't this a great country? And anybody who is familiar with this unrepentant terrorist can't help but feel a sense of disgust and repugnance because of the way in which justice was sorely abused and a self-confessed murderer was set free. I only raise the point regarding this man because if we feel such a disgust over justice being sorely abused, how much more should a Christian be repulsed by the notion that in the gospel we are guilty as hell, yet free as a bird? Such a notion not only fails to establish the law, but in fact sorely abuses the law after the same fashion as a terrorist who escapes conviction on the basis of some technicality. Let's ever be on our guard, therefore, to respect the authority of God's law. And let's ever be on our guard against such a notion that the gospel enables us to dismiss God's law. The gospel, as our text says, does not dismiss God's law, but rather establishes God's law. So we must establish God's law by respecting that which is holy and just and good and spiritual. But when you consider with me next that we must establish God's law, secondly, by seeing Christ's mission to fulfill that law. We have to respect the law, and then we have to realize why Christ came into this world. What was his mission? We have to see his mission as a mission of fulfilling the law. I call your attention now. I'm drifting away from my text, if you will, but this verse establishes my point quite clearly. It is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. This is Christ speaking now, Sermon on the Mount. And this, I take this to be the first purpose statement that you find from Christ explaining why he's even on the scene. Listen to what it says, Christ speaking. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What a clear and resounding statement by our Lord in which he declares the purpose for his coming. Why did he leave heaven's glory? Why would he leave the pristine purity of heaven where he enjoyed such close fellowship with his Father in order to come into a sin-cursed and rebellious world? Well, he came for this purpose, that he might fulfill the law of God. And this must be the way, therefore, that you view him and that you follow him through the Gospels. And when you follow him through the Gospels in this fashion, the Gospels, you could say, take on something of a heightened sense of drama. Behold Christ, then, in these historical narratives, and every deed he performed, and every doctrine he taught, indeed in every word that he spoke, and in every miracle he performed, he fulfilled the standard of the law. The only one who's ever done it. His accomplishment can be viewed as all the more outstanding when you contemplate the conditions in which he rendered that perfect obedience to his Father. When his enemies assailed him and did their best to find occasion against him, still he rendered perfect obedience. When his disciples sorely tried his patience because of their lack of faith, still he rendered perfect obedience. I've said it before, that when you hear in the Gospels his Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we have cause to shout hallelujah. For we see our Savior rendering perfect obedience to the law. His Father would not say that of him were it not true. He renders perfect obedience to the law, and therefore his Father can say, and he says it twice. He says it on the occasion of his baptism. He says it again in the Transfiguration of the Mount. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Even when his disciples forsook him, and his enemies arrested him, still he rendered perfect obedience. And when they stripped him and whipped him and pressed a crown of thorns into his brow and drove nails into his hands and feet and left him to die an agonizing death nailed to a cross, still he rendered perfect obedience. Here then is the law established. is fulfilled by the obedience of our Savior. It's fulfilled by his perfect life, and it's fulfilled by his atoning death. And the law must be fulfilled in both Christ's life and Christ's death. By rendering obedience in his life, he does what you and I have failed to do. You and I have broken God's law. You and I fail to measure up to God's law. Not so with Christ. He perfectly obeyed all the days of his life. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Christ to render the obedience of his life, because you and I had already acquired a great debt to God's law. The law, you could say, owes us our wages, and the wages of sin is death. So after rendering the obedience of his life, Christ then paid that debt to the broken law by his atoning death. And so the law is fulfilled by our Savior, and is fulfilled by him in the capacity of him being the second Adam, which means that just as the first man, Adam, was the representative whose actions counted for ours, so Christ, as the second Adam, lived as our representative, and his righteous life and atoning death counts for us. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And he doesn't name the characters, but it's not hard to figure them out, is it? For as by one man, who is that one man? That's Adam. That's Adam in the Garden of Eden. His disobedience brought the human race into sin. So by the obedience of one, who would that one be? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Do you see then how the law is established and not simply nullified or set aside? It's established as a standard of perfect righteousness that has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's established now as the rule to guide us rather than the rule to condemn us. We have been delivered from its dread because it no longer serves to condemn us. It has fulfilled its function in condemnation by being executed in its condemning power toward Christ, who alone could bear and prevail over the law's condemning power. These truths, of course, should fill and thrill your heart. These truths should move you to humble praise and gratitude, and in the power of that gratitude, you strive to walk in the ways that are pleasing to God. These things enable us to affirm what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 31. We do not make void the law through faith. The phrase make void means to destroy or do away or abolish. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, Christ said, Matthew 5, 17. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And his glorious resurrection declares to us that Christ succeeded in that mission. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect and atoning death. And in so doing, he has paved the way now for you and me to establish the law in our lives. And this leads to my final point, where if we would establish the law, we must not only have respect for its authority, we must not only see Christ's mission as fulfilling the law, but we establish the law, thirdly, finally, by rendering the obedience of faith. By rendering the obedience of faith. Establishing the law now in this setting, in this context, in close connection with Christ's mission, establishing the law now becomes a very practical matter for the Christian who sees the law through the lens of the person and work of Christ. The Christian who affirms that his best efforts still fall short of the glory of God nevertheless sees himself as joined to Christ, who did fulfill the law perfectly. When I finish this sermon this morning, I usually do this as a matter of routine. Sometime in the course of this day, before I leave the church, go back up to the house, I will sit in my study, and I'll say, Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over that sermon I just preached. I would not lift up that sermon to you, Lord, and suggest to you that I can gain any acceptance by virtue of that sermon. Oh, I hope it was good. I hope it was scriptural. I have striven to make it so. But Lord, I know that even when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I pray therefore, Lord, that you'll grant anything that I misspoke, let it be as chaff blown away, and let it be the good seed of thy word that takes root in people's hearts. But then, and I call to mind, okay, since I'm on the topic here of preaching, my preaching. And we read from Romans 5 today where Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. And my thought is, Christ is a perfect preacher. In fact, I've referred to the Sermon on the Mount numerous times as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Lord, let that merit count for me in my feeble attempt to preach. Let the merit of Christ count for me. And that's our portion by virtue of our union to him. That's a Reformation truth, you know, that isn't emphasized much, needs to be emphasized much more, I think, which is the glorious truth of our union to Jesus Christ. His life counts for mine. His death counts for mine. Our lives are hidden in him, even right now, at God's right hand. So we see ourselves joined to Christ, who did fulfill the law perfectly. By seeing himself as a sinner saved by Christ, he acknowledges what Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 27, that boasting is excluded by the law of faith. And this is just another way of saying that there's no place for self-righteousness in the Christian life. For it is self-righteousness that gives occasion to boast. Self-righteousness makes void the gospel because it suggests that we can satisfy the law by ourselves and therefore don't stand in need of a Savior. To the degree that a man is engulfed in self-righteousness, and that he thinks he has actually somehow fulfilled the law of God, to that same degree, that man not only nullifies the gospel, but he's the one that actually makes void the law of God as well. You've probably heard the story. I hope that you'll review it sometime during this month. The story of Tetzel selling indulgences. Wasn't allowed by Frederick the Wise to enter into Luther's city. But he did his best outside the city. And Luther would come and he would see members of his parish drunk in the streets. What do you think you're doing? You need to repent. And that man would hold up that piece of paper and say, ah, no, I don't. I bought this indulgence. Paid mighty for it. But I have it, and this excuses my sin. That makes void the law and the gospel. And that was Luther's big complaint in his 95 Theses. The only way, you see, that we can flatter ourselves into thinking that we are inherently righteous and can meet the standards of the law is either to pull the standard of God down to our level of sinfulness, or in our pride to deceive ourselves into thinking that our righteousness amounts to something more than filthy rags. There's actually a doctrine of Christian perfection that I believe is may be found in some Methodist circles today. They trace the doctrine back to John Wesley himself, who evidently held to some notion of Christian perfection. I remember reading Ian Murray's biography of John Wesley, and he did indeed hold that view. Interestingly enough, Wesley never thought that he himself had arrived at perfection, but he thought there were others that had. But the only way you can hold to a notion of Christian perfection is to drastically lower the standard of perfection, and this leads to the kind of rationale that just ends up making excuses for sin. The way the Christian establishes the law on a practical level is by striving to live up to the demands of the law, but realizing in his striving that it is Christ's righteousness that has gained him his standing with God and not his own righteousness. I just about brought it to your attention earlier when we sang A Mighty Fortress. I think it's the second stanza in that hymn where Luther makes reference to, we're not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. I've been struck by that phrase. Our striving would be losing. There is such a thing as striving and yet losing. And many Christians get caught up in it, unfortunately. But when we see our union to our Savior, when our hope is based upon our standing in Him, this is what gives us the freedom then to strive for righteousness. We have been given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. We're motivated in our striving by the glorious truth that our sins are forgiven and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we're humble in our strivings because we recognize that apart from Christ, our strivings, no matter how intense, could never measure up to the demands of God's law. And indeed, I point out to you that no character in history, perhaps more than Martin Luther, demonstrated that. Oh, the things that that man would do to himself in terms of self-denial. He couldn't sleep on a bed. He has to sleep on the concrete floor. Sleeping on a bed might be too comfortable. And he felt he had to punish himself. That was his way of gaining acceptance with God. And he would starve himself and he would flog himself. And he would deprive himself in just about every conceivable way to the point where the other monks in that Augustinian monastery were absolutely astonished at his zeal in that respect. And yet Luther came to recognize it's all for naught. And in the process of that losing striving, all it did in his heart was develop a hatred for God. I hate him because I can never please him. I hate him because I cannot ever measure up to his demands. What a blessing for him to discover what the Bible said and what had been covered over and denied for many, many years, that the gospel is by faith, that salvation comes fully and freely. So we're earnest in our strivings, because we affirm that Christ has provided for us his own righteousness in our salvation, and we strive not, therefore, in the power of trying to earn something that we could never earn. We strive rather in the power of gratitude for that which has been freely given. And what's more, we align our affections with the law of God. These verses in Psalm 119 used to amaze me, where the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That's Psalm 119, verse 97. "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love," he says later in verse 163. We can align our affections with the law of God because we see the law as holy and just and good and spiritual, but we no longer dread its condemning power. We align our affections with the law of God because we find in the law of God a vivid description of the righteousness of Christ, and we understand that we're being conformed to His image. What does that look like, being conformed to the image of Christ? Well, you'll have to understand the law if you want to know, because He conformed to the law, and we're conformed to Him. Apart from the law of God, we would find it impossible to know anything about what Christ was like. We would find it impossible to learn anything about how we'll be in heaven. The moral law of God gives substance to both of those things. Do you begin to see then how we establish the law of God rather than making it void? When you think about it, what could better establish the law of God than the gospel of salvation by grace through faith? In the gospel, we're enabled to face the law honestly. We don't try to downplay our sins. We don't try to blame them on someone else. We are enabled to be honest with God concerning our sins because we know in the gospel that where sin abounded, and I am really thrilled to think on this, especially in such days as these, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Question, how much is sin abounding today? Oh my, we could wax eloquent and long in answering that question, couldn't we? And you could answer it on many levels. Look at our society, look at our culture, look at our nation. Or on the other hand, look at yourself. Plenty of sin there. I don't need to look at all these other places. And yet God's word tells me that grace abounds more. How can that be? Well, it's so on account of Jesus Christ, His righteous life, His atoning death. So we are enabled. This is part of establishing the law. We are enabled to look at ourselves honestly with regard to the law, because we know that there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. We're enabled to affirm the law that it is holy and just and good and spiritual, and we're enabled to affirm by faith that our Savior fulfilled the law in its every precept and penalty. And then we're enabled to strive for the righteousness of the law because we're set free from the dread of its condemnation. And the righteousness that comes from the law comes to us from Christ, who was and is the only one who has ever fulfilled it. Let's establish the law then in our lives by striving for the obedience of faith. May the Spirit Himself minister to our souls what Christ has accomplished in His life and in His death. And may we make our boast in Christ today as we pledge our faith in Him and as we strive to measure up to the blessings that He's purchased for us at the price of His blood and has freely given to us by His grace. I never will forget the one time I was in the home of Ian Paisley over in Northern Ireland while he was still alive, Minister of Parliament at that time. And it was because the man I was with, his wife, had been a roommate with Dr. Paisley's daughter. That proved to be my ticket into his home on that occasion, where we were able to join him for tea. And at the end, we had a brief time of prayer, and I've never forgotten Dr. Paisley's prayer. He prayed, "Dear Lord, help us to shorten the distance between our position and our practice, between our standing and our state," which is another way of saying, "Lord, help me to be righteous because you've given me perfect righteousness. Help me to measure up to it, therefore, in the freedom of Jesus Christ." Well, let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence now, we do so with grateful hearts for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it. Help us to be firmly grounded in it, Lord, especially in a day when doctrine is counted for naught, when the gospel is unknown, and as a result, there would be many that would even drift back into Rome. Oh Lord, Rome doesn't have the gospel. And unfortunately, many Protestants don't either. Help us to have it, Lord, as we find it so clearly revealed in thy word. Make us students of the book and work mightily in our hearts that we indeed may establish the law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.